As we begin our time in God's Word together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for the blessings of song and prayer, scripture reading, and for the time of offerings that we have given back to you. Lord, as we come to this time of study from your Word, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth of your Word, that we would be changed by it and be ready to serve you because of it. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 21, which is appropriate. We're at the end of the book because we're at the end of our study in the Apostles' Creed. As I mentioned last time, we've come to the last clause in the Apostles' Creed in this mini-series that we've done on the Apostles' Creed. And we looked last week at the second section of that. So we looked at the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Last week we looked at hell and the eternal destiny of those who do not trust in Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to look at the other part of everlasting life, which is eternal life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And so as we've done every time we've been in this series on the Apostles' Creed, we're going to recite it together for one final time, not necessarily the last time we'll ever say it, but one final time in this mini-series that we've been in. And even though I've said I'm going to ask for you to volunteer if you memorized it, I'm just not going to put you under that pressure today. But we're going to recite it together. You can recite it hopefully by memory. If not, you have it in the center of your bulletin there, and you can read it along and recite it with me. So let's do that now. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the grave. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So, as I explained last week, in considering what it means to believe in the life everlasting, that we believe that all of humanity will live eternally. But there are two possible destinations for those who would live for all of eternity, for all of humanity. One destination, as we saw last week, was the eternal judgment of hell. For those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will inherit the eternal death that is hell in the lake of fire. But for those who do trust in Jesus Christ, there is another destination. There is the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. So we will all, as we saw last week, we will all face the judgment of Jesus Christ on the last day. And for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, they will be judged by their works and thrown into the lake of fire. And this morning, we answer the question of what happens to those who have trusted in Christ. What is life everlasting for those who have followed Christ in this life? So just as with hell, there are plenty of misconceptions about heaven. So to begin with, I want to look at what we don't mean when we confess a belief in everlasting life with God for all of eternity, and then what we do mean. So first, we reject the belief that eternal life is a bodiless, ephemeral existence in a realm far removed from this present reality. Now, I've said that several times throughout this series. We talked about it with the resurrection of Jesus. And we talked about it again when we talked about the resurrection of the dead. But I keep coming back to this idea of this emphasis on the fact that we don't believe in a bodiless, ephemeral existence, a completely and totally just spiritual existence in a different realm. Most of what modern Americans have believed about heaven and have believed about eternal life comes from Renaissance art. You know, if you think about the art of Raphael or Michelangelo or all these different artists, the Sistine Chapel and all that, the way that heaven is depicted is as though we're floating around on the clouds and we're constantly playing harps and we're floating around in our little baby bodies, right? All the ones you see are of babies with wings, and that's who we'll be when we die and go to heaven. I remember watching, bought the complete DVD set of Little House on the Prairie for our children, and we watched all 9 seasons throughout the course of several months with our children and watched all episodes of the Little House on the Prairie. And Little House on the Prairie has some great morality. It has some great life lessons. And so I was glad for my children to be able to watch it. But I will say that although the pastor on that show was well-meaning, never listen to the advice that pastor gives you in Little House on the Prairie. He was not a very good theologian. He was not a very good moralist. So just don't listen to that guy. I don't remember his name, but don't listen to him. But another thing that stuck out to me was on one episode, the youngest daughter, Grace Pearl, she has this vision or this experience with an angel, and she goes to heaven. And in the show, they depict heaven as though she is floating around on the clouds. It's just all clouds, and it's almost like an acid trip. Like she's seeing these big heads of these angels, and I mean, it's just a very strange thing. To the point that I was like, I paused the DVD, and I was like, kids, heaven is not like that. Don't get any ideas from this show about what heaven is like. But in any case, I don't mean to bash Little House on the Prairie, but that was just one thing that stuck out to me. And it really is kind of the idea we have because of the influence of our art and our culture. It's the idea we have of what eternal life will be like. But that is not what heaven, and it's not what eternal life is like. Second, we reject the belief that eternal life is whatever we want it to be. Now, this is another common myth that I hear about heaven, that we will get to do whatever it was that we wanted to do on earth, but be whatever we want to be, live however we want to live. You know, the Muslims, for one, believe that heaven is the opportunity to get to do whatever you didn't get to do because of your obedience to God on earth. And so it's the opportunity to pursue any pleasure, anything that you want to do, which is a strange thing to believe because it's contradictory to the view of God's character, as though God's character changes from the time you leave this earth to the time you live in heaven. But I've also heard it from well-meaning Christians at a funeral, you know, people at a speaking a eulogy that will say something like about what the person enjoyed doing on this earth, enjoyed doing as a part of their hobbies. And so you'll hear somebody say, he's playing golf on the heavenly greens, or she's sitting on a river fishing with Jesus. It's even popularized in our culture through songs like Brad Paisley's When I Get Where I'm Going. So Brad Paisley says in that song, the first thing I'm going to do is spread my wings and fly. I'm going to land beside a lion and run my fingers through his mane, or I might find out what it's like to ride a drop of rain. Now, don't misunderstand me. Eternal life will be everything that God intended life to be. It will be perfect. It will be unending and joyful and fulfilling. But as we'll see in a bit, the point of our eternal life isn't anything we get to do. It's not about the experience that we have and getting to do things we never got to do on earth. But it's about the relationship that we will inherit. It's about who we will be with, not what we will get to do. Third, we reject the belief that we will be angels in God's court. Now, humans are different from angels. We were created from the beginning as a distinct creation that is made to bear the image of God. We will not, when we die, be transformed into angels. In fact, the Bible says that we will rule over them when we inherit eternal life. Finally, we reject the belief that eternal life, and this might sound a little contradictory and controversial, but we reject the belief that eternal life is heaven. Now, as I've stated before, humans were not made for heaven. We were made for earth. Now, as soon as I say that, you might have been wondering, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. I've read the Bible before, and I've read about, you know, the saints that are before the throne of God, and I've read about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, and about how Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man is tormented in Hades. So how is it that the Bible talks about those things, but you're saying that we won't inherit heaven? Now, in understanding eternal life, there is a very important distinction that we need to make between three places that we tend to mash up together when we talk about heaven. In Scripture, there are three spiritual realms where God's people dwell. First, there's heaven. Heaven is where God and His angels dwell. It's pictured, as in Isaiah chapter 1, as a throne room or a heavenly temple. And now humans are allowed to experience heaven by a very special privilege. So in some cases, humans have experienced heaven through revelation. So you think of Jacob and the stairway to heaven in the vision that he has in Genesis chapter 28. Or you think of the visions that Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel have of the great throne room that they see in their prophecies. But then also you see that humans experience heaven through unique sacrifice. So we see in the book of Revelation, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, that the martyrs who suffer under the tribulation are before the throne of God in heaven. So the second place where humans dwell is in Sheol. Now, in the Old Testament, Sheol is depicted both as the physical grave, but then also a place of rest or torment. Sometimes Sheol is pictured as a place of peace, and in other passages is depicted as a place of torment. Now, in the New Testament, Sheol, the word Sheol, gets translated into the word Hades. Now, when we think of the word Hades, we think only of torment because of the way the Greeks talked about Hades. But for a New Testament Jew, they would have understood this place of Hades as a waiting place that all souls go to until the day of judgment. So when Jesus actually tells about Hades in Luke chapter 16, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, if you remember that story, when Lazarus dies, he is taken by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And when the rich man dies, he is taken to a place of torment. Now, when you read that story, you'll notice that they're in two different locations, but they're in the same general place. In fact, one of the ways that you know that is because the rich man, from his place of torment, looks up and sees Lazarus. And he asks Abraham to have Lazarus go back and tell his friends how terrible this judgment is so that they can be warned, or to let him go back and he'll tell them about it. So they're in the same general place, but you read that there is a gulf that separates the place of peace from the place of torment. And so Sheol or Hades is a place where every soul that passes is taken to wait, either in a preview of the judgment of hell or in the delight of eternal life. But it is a place where all souls go until the final coming of Jesus Christ. And lastly, there is the place that we find in our passage that we're about to read that is called the New Jerusalem, or as Jesus calls it in Matthew chapter 25, our eternal inheritance. This is a future place. It is not a place that yet exists. It is a place to which we are going, as I have said last time, that the Apostles' Creed looks forward to the future when God will redeem, He will bring His final salvation to this world. And this New Jerusalem is a place that God will, by His own hands, make for His people. And to see that, let's read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And from this, we'll see what we do mean when we talk about heaven or eternal life. So, chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" So there are two characteristics of our future home that I want you to see from this passage. First, I want you to see the bride of heaven, and second, the blessing of heaven. So first, in verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice the bride of heaven. So after the final judgment in which the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, John turns and immediately he sees this wonderful scene that is in stark relief to the pains of hell. He looks and it says he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Now, when we read this, some have suggested that this is a totally new heaven and a totally new earth, as though God just blast the old earth and the old heaven away into non-existence, and he starts over. But the word new there is the Greek word kainos, and it doesn't mean make from nothing, okay? It is the idea, at least in the terms of the form of a thing, it means to be refreshed or renewed. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Well, when you come to Jesus Christ, are you just a totally new person? Are you like a different person altogether, get a different body, all that? No, you don't. You don't change in your appearance in any way. You are renewed. You are made new through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And in the same way, God is going to make this world new. He is going to refresh it and renew it. So some of you have a hobby that pictures this kind of newness. So like Brother Scott, for example. Brother Scott likes to refurbish old cars, or he has the idea that he likes to refurbish old cars, right, Scott? You don't get to it as much as you'd like to. But he likes to refurbish old cars. And when he does this, I imagine, he often buys new trim and paint, and maybe even has to put in a new engine, God forbid, right? if he wants to use that car and make it new. And sometimes the only thing left of that original car is the chassis. The car is new, it's unworn, it's refreshed, but it's the same car. In fact, if Scott were to buy an old car and set out to remake it or refurbish it. And then he takes this old Plymouth and he makes it into a brand new Tesla. That wouldn't make any sense at all in setting out to refurbish and renew that old car. His goal is to make it new by making it what it originally was, right? That's the goal of renewing or making that car new. Sometimes the only thing that's left is just the bare bones, but his point is to refurbish it and refresh it to make it totally new. But kainos is more than just refurbishment. It is making new in substance as well. And in that sense, it is enhanced. So to keep with that idea of Scott's project to make a new, renew a car, you know, sometimes I've heard of people, enthusiasts, who have taken a Model A Ford. And my grandfather grew up with a Model A Ford. And he said that, well, he actually grew up with a Model T. And then he got his Model A. And he said that I don't know if this is just a cultural myth or what, but he said that the fear at the time was that if you went faster than 35 miles an hour, your face would come off. That it was a real risk of you might die if you went faster than 35 miles an hour. Well, Granddaddy was thrilled when he got his Model A and he was able to go 35 miles an hour. That was blazing fast. He said the Model T didn't even have the strength to go up a hill in forward. That when you got to a really bad hill, you would have to turn around and go backwards because reverse was stronger than forward. And so he was really happy to get the Model A because it had the horsepower to do what you wanted to do. But I know of people now who will take the chassis, the frame of a Model A, and they'll put a souped up engine in that thing, and it won't go 35 miles an hour, it'll go 70, 80 miles an hour. And I bet you are holding on for dear life in that frame to go that fast with a car like that. But in any case, they enhance it. They don't just renew it. They enhance it to make it more than it was. And so after the judgment, God will renew heaven and earth into something familiar but enhanced. And one of the most important enhancements is the New Jerusalem. Now, the New Jerusalem is a city that, as you read that passage, it says that it comes down out of heaven and touches the earth. It is heaven on earth. And this New Jerusalem is both a place and a people. It's pictured as a beautiful, indescribable city that you can go this afternoon if you want to and read about. It's in starting in verse 9. You get all the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, all the way down to the streets made of gold that we so popularly sing about. But it's also described as the bride of the Lamb. Now, a city, a physical city, can't be a bride. A physical, nobody can have a relationship with a physical city. Rather, we know this bride to be the people of God because Jesus refers time and again to his church as the bride. So in John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom and the church his bride. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins, saying that the church is like a virgin that is waiting on her groom to come and to marry her. So what is pictured in Revelation 21 is the completion of that hope. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will inherit a beautiful city made just for them, and they will be joined to Jesus Christ as a bride is wed to her husband. That we will have the relationship with Jesus that we have always wanted, we have always dreamed about, we have always longed for. All those questions, I do the stump the pastor every so often, and I'm always overjoyed to get questions about who God is and about Scripture and things like that. And one of the things that evidences for me is this longing that we have. This longing as a Christian that we have to know God perfectly. To know Him as He's intended us to know him. To know him as to know, for him to know us and to have a close, intimate relationship with us. And that longing will finally be realized in this new Jerusalem, where Christ will be as to us a husband. He will be close to us. He will be covenanted with us in the new Jerusalem. Second, notice the blessing of heaven in verses 3 through 5. Now, these verses, in my mind, they address all those errant beliefs that I talked about earlier. First of all, notice what the voice from the throne says in verse 3. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." At the end of it all, we will not be transported to heaven, but God will make his dwelling place with man. This is the whole story of the Bible. If you wanted to give a summation of the story of Scripture, it is that God has purposed from the very beginning to dwell with his people.
Right.
So think about the first dwelling place that God made for his people. The very first people that he made, Adam and Eve, he takes them and he puts them where? In a garden, right? He puts them in a garden that is also a temple. It's a place where God dwells. And we find out in Genesis 3 that God came every day in the cool of the evening to walk with his people, to spend time with his people, to dwell with his people. But then, in the judgment of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, their greatest curse was that they were banished from this garden temple. No longer to have fellowship with God. No longer to walk with him in the cool of the evening. So when God redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt, some 2,000 years after that, or 5,000 years after that, he gave them his law, and he instructed them to build a tabernacle in which he would dwell. And so the nation of Israel, they build this grand tent, and they set up the walls everywhere they went. And God, when they stopped anywhere, would literally and physically come to dwell in that tabernacle. He would descend in the cloud of fire, and smoke, to dwell in that tabernacle, and his priest would meet with him face to face. When the people inherited the promised land of Canaan, the great king Solomon built a temple for the Lord according to a vision that he had of the heavenly throne room. And God filled that temple just as he did the tabernacle. But with each of those experiences, there was an ever-present problem. Man could not dwell with God without a sacrifice. Sin must be atoned for. And because of sin, Israel failed to be faithful to the covenant that God had made with them. So the temple was destroyed and the glory of God left. Even though the temple was rebuilt, the glory of God never returned to that temple. That is, until a peasant girl from Nazareth gave birth to a little baby boy and placed him in a manger. At that birth, angels appeared to shepherds and announced, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men." In John chapter 1, verse 14, the apostle tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus is God with us. He is the temple of God. He is God's tabernacle with his people. And even in his resurrection and ascension, he promised that he would never leave us. And so he sent his Spirit to dwell in us so that we would be part of that temple of God to the end of the ages. So you see, our eternal inheritance isn't a mansion in the clouds. Our hope of eternal life isn't getting to do all the things we never got to do on earth. The promise of eternal life is that we will inherit a new earth made perfect by God's hand alone, and God will dwell with us. Sin will be no more. Pain will be removed. Sorrows will be wiped away. We will have the joy of knowing God as we were intended to from the beginning. And we will walk with Him in the delight of eternity.
Right.
We will know life as it was meant to be. And we will live in the fullness of the glory of God. This is the promise that motivates us to faithfully wait on the return of our Lord. This is the hope that spurs us on to live in righteousness and faithfulness in this lost world. We hope in the promise of a renewed world and a fulfilled relationship with our Creator and our Savior. And to that hope, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today thanking you for the blessings and the hope of eternal life. And Lord, as we respond to you today, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not trusted in you, that they would look to that future hope of heaven and they would see that all of their hopes for purpose and meaning in this life are wrapped up in what they are missing in a relationship with God. And Lord, that they would turn to Him in faith and trust in Him for their salvation. For those of us who patiently wait with faith for that great day when you will make all things new and you will wipe away every tear, and that there will be no more crying, no more shame, no more pain or suffering or sin. Lord, I pray that you would give us faith to endure, that you would help us to persevere to the end. So, Father, I pray that you would bless us now as we respond. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.